conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. You know, you wish you could sit down with Peter and say, Peter, why did you say that? What was your point? You know? And so that's what we have to try and figure out as we wrestle with this scripture. And so I wanted to perhaps, and I've said this before in teachings at times, but perhaps you never heard it, and so it'll be the first time if you have heard it to reinforce it, what we could call the theology of the second and third look. Dr. Gerstner always talked about that. He said, as he dealt with cults and he dealt with false teachings, he said the theology of the first look often creates error. You look at the scripture, you first read, your first look, you come away, and baptism saves. That's what it gives you. But if you'll go back and read it again, and then read it the third time, it's in that second and that third time where you begin to get a grip on what is going on. And so that's how I want to approach this. You see, I think the Bible teaches us baptism is only an outward symbol of an inward cleansing from sin due to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we trust. And that's what baptism is. It is a sign and a symbol and a mark of the covenant. It's a sign that speaks to our senses, but it tells us about something that God does that baptism illustrates. But at first glance, it sure looks like baptism saves when you look at this passage, doesn't it? It appears to be saying the waters of baptism save you. Peter says, this water, the water of Noah's flood, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. You think about that. You read that, baptism saves me. And how much clearer can it be? It's a simple statement. You read it that first time, you think about it. You open up the Bible, that's the only verse you read. Somebody takes the Bible, you die before you ever get read any more of it. You're thinking, baptism saves me. Now, I haven't been baptized. And if we think about it that way. And because of this statement and a few other statements, there are churches that teach this. It's called it's called baptismal regeneration. The waters of baptism are literally used by God to cause you to be born again and to be a new creature. So if you baptize an infant, that infant becomes spiritually alive because of the waters of baptism. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, they all teach variations of this view of what is called the efficacy of baptism. Baptism is involved in producing the new birth or regeneration in the person that receives it. Justin Martyr was one of the very early church fathers. You might have heard him. His name's Justin, called Justin Martyr because he was a martyr of the church. But, you know, he pulled together two passages of Scripture. One of them was in Isaiah 1. You always have to remember, even as you study the church fathers, it's amazing how right they got so much of the things with so little. One copy of the scriptures, handwritten, no concordances, no computer Bibles, and how accurate they would be. But at times they would have errors on certain things, even the great Augustine. But in Isaiah chapter 1, we read this in verse 16. Wash and make yourselves clean, and take your evil deeds out of my sight, and stop doing wrong. Now, Justin Martyr read that passage, wash and make yourself clean. And then he read John chapter 3, Jesus meeting with Nicodemus. And in John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And in verse 5, it says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and of the Spirit. And so the deduction is that we are to be born of water and the Spirit. We're to cleanse ourselves, and that's what baptism does. So baptism must make us born again so that we can enter into the kingdom of God. And that's the conclusion that Justin Martyr came to. Lorraine Bettner, in his book on Roman Catholicism, it's a bit dated. There's a very good book out that was done, lots of essays by professors at Westminster Seminary on the Roman Catholic Church since Vatican II that are excellent reading. But there are one thing that is true about the Roman Church is that since they believe in papal infallibility, their doctrines cannot ultimately change. And so the doctrine of purgatory is still a doctrine held by the Roman Church. But Lorraine Bettner has a comment in here. He says, Rome has perverted the meaning of baptism so that instead of accepting it as a symbolic ordinance and an outward sign through which Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented and conveyed to the believer and received by faith, it is represented as working in a magical way to produce baptismal regeneration and securing automatically the forgiveness of all past sins and as absolutely necessary for salvation. He goes on to say this. I was raised Roman Catholic, and quite frankly, I learned more about the Catholic faith after I became a Christian than I did beforehand. I always knew about limbo. I didn't know why it was there. But the reasoning for a place like limbo is simply that baptism is necessary for salvation, and if you have infants who die in infancy and never were baptized, well, then they can't be saved. Where do they go? And it was inconceivable that they would go to hell and be punished for things they haven't done, though the church didn't understand the concept of being guilty in Adam. They developed a place called Limbus Infantum. It's on the outskirts of hell, and it's where infants go, and they don't enjoy the positive blessings of heaven, but they also don't enjoy the pains of hell. It's sort of a neutral holding place where they're stuck because they weren't baptized. And they had to come up with that because of what they believed. You have this mechanism that washes away all past sin when you're baptized. And that, and if it's not applied, then the infants will suffer. The church actually had a phrase. They believed in what they called clinical baptism. The Greek word kline means bed. And so it was deathbed baptism. You see, it makes sense, doesn't it? If all of the sins I commit up to baptism are forgiven, washed away, the longer I can postpone my baptism, the less time I got to spend in purgatory. And Constantine just tried to clock it to get baptized on his deathbed. And this is the type of thing that this teaching was causing. The only thing necessary was the water and the intention of the priest. And then that person would be born again, and all sins committed before baptism were done away with. That's one of the reasons why purgatory came about, because what about the sins after baptism? Don't they have to be atoned for? Well, Christ took upon himself the punishment for them, but there's a guilt for them, and so any sins I commit after baptism, I have to atone for by sacrifices and sufferings in this life, or I'm going to have to suffer for them in purgatory. And you look at that and you see, when you get it wrong about baptism, you're going to have to start getting it wrong about all these other things. And so, you know, Peter appears to be saying it, but if that's what he's saying, then all of these other doctrines that have developed to accommodate the difficulties that come up are going to have to be true as well. And you see, when this text is taken out of its context, well, that's what it seems to preach. The first glance usually doesn't catch the context. When the Jehovah's Witness comes to your house and he reads you all those verses that seem to develop this really, really compelling scenario of his teaching, he's not reading the context, and it sure sounds like he's right. And when you stop him and say, wait, let's read like five verses before and five verses after, that you begin to see. You know, they say a text out of context is a pretext. And a pretext means that it's chosen to mislead. A pretext is something that you put out there to mislead people. So you take a text out of its context, now you've got something that can mislead people because it's not put in its proper context. And the best one that I've mentioned this one before in this church that I ever ran into was based upon 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now, for the matter that I wrote, it is good for a man not to marry. In the Greek, it says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what Paul writes. And it means not to touch her sexually. It means not to marry. Paul writes and he says, I'm writing to you. It's good for a man not to marry. I'm thinking, where was Paul 33 years ago, you know? If I had only known this, you know, I got myself into something that's not good for me, you know. But I would meet people, because we had this small church in a small town in a revivalistic denomination, gospel groups and singers, they would come twice a month, they're traveling through. I still get calls here on my answer machine. Pastor, I wanted to tell you about this wonderful Southern gospel group that's going to be in your area. And they want to come. They're traveling around. They want you to put them up, give them a meal, and they want to sing in your church. Well, we had to let them sing. You know, our people loved them. And we would get the wackiest teachings. And we had a guy, he had five daughters, and they were like 15 to 22, beautiful girls. The parents were tall. They were tall, striking. We're at supper, and he tells us his daughters are never going to marry. And he quoted this text. His daughters are never going to marry because he's going to obey this text. But if you look at the context, it's good for a man not to marry, but since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. You read the very next verse. How can he say that no one should get married? And then you come down to the very end after Paul says all this, he says, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. If you're married, don't get a divorce. If you're unmarried, don't look for a wife. Nero is burning Christians. If you're single, don't get married right now. You get married and he takes your wife. You'll deny the faith. You know, don't do it. It's not a wise thing to do. See, that's what he's saying. So the context is there. And we have to take the context all the time to understand a passage of Scripture. So first glance, sure looks like baptism saves. Now, at second glance, it sure looks like baptism doesn't save. Okay? If you look at the context, Peter clearly says in the context that it isn't the mere ceremony of baptism that saves. What Peter is writing this, he literally qualifies himself as if he caught himself. You know, and Paul does this sometimes. He's writing, he makes a statement, and then he knows that they're going to be thinking this, and then he makes a corrective statement. So Peter writes this, and he says, baptism, which saves, and then he goes, however, not the removal of the dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience from God. So almost as Peter is saying, it's not just the mechanical act of pouring water on somebody. I want to clear this misconception up. The act of pouring water or sprinkling water or immersing in water doesn't do the saving. And I think if we think about a second glance and a context, we could think of Luke 23, the thief on the cross. The thief is on the cross. One thief is cursing Jesus, and the other thief, by the grace of God, comes to his senses, and he looks at and he says that, you know, we're being crucified for our sins, but you've done nothing wrong. And then he says, remember me when you've come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And then Jesus says, Peter, hit him. And Peter gets a bucket of water and he throws it on the thief, baptizes him so that he can go to heaven. Well, that isn't what happens. It's not what happens, is it? That thief dies and he goes to heaven and he hasn't been baptized. Now, the Roman church, as I said, the Roman church and their other denominations, they have errors, root errors, which then bring what? Branch and leaf errors. The Roman church actually has a teaching concerning baptism by blood. Somebody like this is put to death and, you know, they profess faith in death. They couldn't be baptized. Well, that counts as baptism. They also have the baptism of intention. I intended to get baptized and I got hit by a car on the way to the church. God counts that as my baptism. But the other person who, you know, didn't have time, or the baby that was born and didn't, it doesn't count for them. So it gets complicated, and when you look at it, it gets inconsistent when you're trying to correct a false view at the root that produces all of these problems. If baptism is absolutely necessary for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because that's what John 3:5 says, then, and that's water baptism, then the thief never could enter the kingdom of heaven. He would have to be in one of those limbo places that the church created to deal with these problems that their bad doctrine has created. But look at Titus 3:8. And this is not the only place where we have it in the scriptures. God has given it many times to keep us from this error. And in Titus 3:8, it says this. At least I thought it did. Let me find the verse I'm looking for. Here it is. 3:4 and on. For when the kindness and the love of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that having been justified by this grace, we become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And so Paul writes to this pastor and he says, it is by the washing of regeneration. It is not the washing of the skin and the pouring on of the water that regenerates you. It is the washing of the Holy Spirit that regenerates you. Now we look at this, we see first glance, sure looks like baptism saves. Second glance, sure looks like baptism doesn't save. Now the third glance clearly says that it is faith in Jesus Christ's finished work that saves. Because he goes on in this passage to say more. He says, it's not the removal of the dirt, it's the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who goes on into heaven and is at the right hand of God. So Peter, who says earlier on baptism saves you, qualifies it and says it doesn't save you in the way you might be thinking. You're saved by the resurrection of Christ and having a good conscience toward God. And clearly here, he attributes salvation to the attitude of your heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about what's the answer of a good conscience before God. Why does your conscience bother you? Your conscience bothers you because of sin. You've done something bad. Before God, you are guilty, and your conscience bothers you. And what is the remedy for that bad conscience? The scriptures say that we come to the Savior and have our consciences cleaned by his blood. And that person now who has that good conscience toward God has it because they believe that Christ has died for their sins. Paul says in Romans, if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In the book of Revelation, Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So Paul is talking about, or Peter's talking about water being this type. It's a symbol. It represents things. It doesn't do it. It represents it. The only acceptable answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And what Peter does as he wraps it up is that he gives us the credentials of that Savior. The only acceptable answer is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone can save. He says, look at his credentials. He's resurrected from the dead. He's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers are in submission to him. He's the one who can save. And he's the one who does save. And he's commanded us to baptize, because baptism says something about how he saves. But don't turn baptism into something that it isn't. Remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? What must I do to be saved? When that question was asked on the day of Pentecost, he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, you and your house. He says to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He doesn't say and be baptized, but you go to the Philippian jailer's house, he and his whole household believe and are baptized. And so I hope as we look at this passage, we see that when Peter talks about Noah and the waters, he thinks about water, then he thinks about the waters of baptism, and then he thinks about, in a way, about how the waters of baptism save. How did the waters of the ark save? Well, the waters of the ark saved Noah like the waters of baptism save us. I want to ask you, did the water really save Noah and his family? When you think it through. Because he's saying more than that. What saved Noah and his family? Getting in the ark, and ultimately you could say, who saved? It was God who saved Noah by saying, build an ark, I'm sending a flood. And we're told that Noah did everything that God commanded him. Noah and his family are saved by the waters of the flood because they believed and obeyed God who said, build an ark and get in it. And everyone else perished because they didn't believe God. And the gospel comes to us, and we believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved because Christ died for our sins. And God says, now be baptized. Use baptism as an outward sign and symbol of that. But you're saved by trusting in God, just like Noah did, and believing that his way of salvation is the way of salvation. And if you'll trust Christ, and you will be saved. But if you don't, Peter's point is, you're outside the ark and you will perish eternally like all of those on the face of the earth perished in that water because they did not believe God. Now, I want to end by saying this, because in my 20 years in this church, I have tried very hard to major in the majors, and it's not that we don't believe baptism isn't a major, it's one of our sacraments. But we have, throughout the history of this church, had brothers and sisters together in this church who believe in infant baptism and who don't. And we have strived to live together and not be contentious. I have promised that when I preach on this and when we talk about it and when it's presented, even to couples who come and they say, look, we like the teaching, we like the fellowship. Are there other churches where we just aren't comfortable, but we're not paedo-baptists, but, you know, we agree that we're going to love one another on this issue and learn from one another. That's the climate that we have tried to maintain. I think there comes a day when you take a stand on somebody's teaching of baptism and you say no. You know, they always say that there are certain hills you should die on and certain hills you shouldn't die on. I was raised Roman Catholic. The view of the Roman Church on baptism is wrong. It is destructive. And as it goes through, as that view goes through other Protestant churches that have that tradition, it creates people who show up and say, baptize my baby, I want him to go to heaven, and you never see them again. But we have to be careful. And let me just close with a contemporary story that, and I hope you take this right. My daughter was home yesterday, and we got talking. She said, what are you preaching on? Preaching on baptism. And I want to communicate that baptism doesn't save. We have lots of different views of baptism where we'll agree charitably to live with the differences, but there's one difference we can't live with, and it's this one. And she said, you know, send me the outline and the link. She said, we have these friends. And this guy is, you know, I don't know, mid-20s, and he's sort of been lonely, praying that the Lord would send a Christian girl his way. And there's this other girl in another church, and she's in the same situation, you know, praying that she would that the Lord would give her a guy. And the one is in a Baptist church that's Reformed, and the other one is in a fairly strict Reformed denomination that practices infant baptism. And this is in California. And voila, they met. These two people met. And they just did what we call fall in love. They just clicked. And they loved the Lord. And they're you know, going to Christian functions, retreats together. And in a sense, he's come alive in a way that he hadn't been for a while. And everybody's excited about this. And so the guy goes to the father of the girl to ask for her hand. And he says to him, what's your view of baptism? And he said, you know, I haven't really thought that much about it, but I'll think about it and I'll get back to you. It's okay. But two or three weeks later, he called him in. He said, okay, what's your view of baptism? And he said, well, I've been thinking about it and talking to my pastor, and I kind of agree with our church's view of a paedo baptism. I sort of think that that's what the scriptures teach. And he said to him, you can no longer see my daughter. You cannot marry her. You cannot talk to her. Very shortly, in a week or so, they shipped her to Europe to school. And this couple was devastated. Now, and we have to say, you know, it's parents, and parents have the right to do. The pastor of the Reformed Church found out about this, and he called up the pastor of the Baptist Church, and he said to him, look, we have to get involved in this. We have to help this couple. I said, this couple, they love the Lord. They'll settle in their view of baptism. They'll come to an agreement, and wherever they settle, with church history being what it is, they'll be on one side or the other, and we won't know which one's ultimately right till we get to heaven. But we need to help this couple because this father is being unreasonable. And the pastor got quiet, and then the pastor said, I counseled the father that this is what he has to do. And it was over. You know, and my daughter says to me, Dad, why are things like that? You know, I don't, you know, why are things like that? I mean, people take things seriously or not seriously. But, you know, I personally think that we need to live together in the church as believers who differ on baptism. And when we take things like baptismal regeneration, we have to say no. When it gets to that point where it becomes destructive and heretical, we stand against it. But these differences we have among one another concerning who should be baptized and the mode and all as it works out, we really have to be charitable with one another, I believe. Because there have been great and godly Bible scholars and preachers and teachers on both sides of this issue for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, we might be very strong with our view and we might debate it, but you know, the scriptures tell us even when we debate these views, we are to do it, what, with meekness and fear. And do it in a way where the other person doesn't feel like somehow or other we're beating on them and belittling them and judging them. And so I want to say that as I don't preach on baptism, and this isn't a sermon on all we believe about baptism, but it is a sermon about an erroneous view of baptism that's dangerous and even destructive when it's taken, I believe, to the Roman extreme. But let's love one another in terms of all those other differences that we have and try and appreciate and understand why we believe that way. And there's a day coming for families in this church where some Baptist or paedo-Baptist guy is going to show up at home with your daughter or your son. I was thinking about this one time, you know, parents praying for their daughter to get a guy, praying. It sort of reminds me of there was a joke about a guy hanging on a cliff, you know, crying out to God, thinking, Lord, please send a Christian for our daughter. And the Lord will say, well, you know, I send you an Episcopal Christian. I sent you a Baptist Christian. I sent you a Lutheran Christian. You turned them away, and I ain't sending anymore. You know, I'm not sending anymore until you work through this. Now, that said, I know that, you know, we all have our different opinions, and you may have agreed with that, Pastor, and if you had, you know, well, let's talk about it. But I think that on an issue like this, we really need to die on Calvary and on no other mountain, lest we divide ourselves even more in a world that is attacking us. So let's pray together. Our Father, I pray that as I give my own personal opinion, which I try not to do without Scripture backing, I pray that if what I say is wrong, that we might just forget it. But I do pray, Father, that you would help us to be charitable to one another concerning our differences. We pray that we would be willing to die for the cardinal central issues of our faith. That like Luther, who expected to die, and other reformers who went and knew, this is death, but here I stand. We pray that we would be willing to do that when it comes to the gospel. But when it comes to the issues of the sacraments, which the church differs upon and has differed throughout its history, we ask for charity for one another. I ask for charity even as I present what we in this church believe is the right teaching. Always doing that, knowing that on an issue where we have to make deductions and secondary jumps of reason, that we could be wrong. We pray, Father, that we would not forget that it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who saves, because it is you who save through the work he's done. And that none of us would ever begin to put ceremonies, water or bread or wine, in some way, in the place of only what Christ can do for us. I pray for anyone here who somehow or other thinks that because they've been baptized, they're going to die and go to heaven. I pray, Father, if they're trusting in their baptism and not in the Savior, Lord, show them. Show them and save them. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together and sing. 415, you might want to use the hymnal for this. It's got a rather dour tone. Maybe you can think Scottish while we're singing it, but it's got great words about the understanding of baptism and its place. 415. O Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I claim a place, though weak and lowly, among your seed, your chosen host, buried with Christ and dead to sin, your spirit e'er shall live within. My loving Father, me you've taken forever to your child and heir. My faithful Savior, me you've given your righteous, holy life to spare. O Holy Spirit, you will be a comfort, guide, and help with me. And I have vowed to fear and love you, and to obey you, Lord, alone. Because the Holy Spirit moved me to dare to pledge myself your own, renouncing sin to keep the faith and war with evil unto death. My faithful God, your word fails never, your covenant surely will abide. Oh, cast me not away forever, should I transgress it on my side. Though I have oft my soul defiled, in love forgive, restore your child. As all I am and love most dearly, I offer now, O Lord, to you. Oh, let me make my vow sincerely, and what I say help me to do. Let not within me, not I own, serve any will but yours alone. Oh, never let me purpose falter, O Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but keep me faithful to your altar, till you shall call me from my post. So unto you I live and die, praise you evermore on high. Receive the Lord's benediction. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen.